So I know the last couple of weeks we have been doing some extremely long scripture passages, and I know those have been wearing some people out, particularly the people in the back whose job it is to make slides of this so you can read them, and they think, oh, it's 50 slides long, Liz, what are we doing? Here's a very short one this week. Our reading is from Revelation 21, and I would just encourage you to be listening in this for the Spirit's word to you at this time. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. People will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. And we say together, holy wisdom, holy word, thanks be to God. So I'd like to tell you this morning about the worst sermon that I ever heard, which I told Jason. He immediately knew what I was talking about and said, I can't believe you're going to tell that story. So the worst sermon I ever heard, used as its organizing metaphor, the love between hobbits, in J.R.R. Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings. Any Lord of the Rings fans here? 1.2/3. People are like, I'm a Lord of the Rings fan, so I wasn't too worked up about that. But the sermon was by a seminary classmate of mine that we were both serving as interns in the same congregation. And before any go any further, I have to kind of say, I feel badly that all these years I have been carrying this extremely distinct memory of my friend's failure, like some sort of weird schadenfreude. And I should say, I have given some awful sermons in my life, so I'm not saying that this was unique, but it was just so distinctly terrible in a way that was so memorable, it's really stuck with me and given me some helpful warnings for my life in preaching. So my colleague had decided on this particular occasion to do an extemporaneous sermon, right, which is one where you don't have notes or any kind of manuscript or anything. And particularly, he didn't create an end to his sermon as he was preparing. It was sort of a let the Spirit move you kind of thing, which I can respect. But I also know that the ending of a sermon is like the most difficult part. It's like sticking the landing in a gymnastics event. And it's hard doing it with a plan if you have a lot of practice. And even more so if you have none, which was the case in this. So this poor fellow, he's trying to tell us about the nature of hobbits and their particular psychological proclivities. I don't know how he knew about that. And he sort of got stuck like in this little homiletical eddy of his own thoughts. And because he didn't have a plan for concluding the sermon, he could not get out of it. And we sat there for 20 minutes. And then 30 minutes, and then 35 minutes. At one point, he tried to correct, and it sounded like he was wrapping up, and you could tell the whole congregation was like willing him to be finished with this sermon. He says, I just want to tell you right now that Jesus is reaching out his little hobbit arms trying to love you. Which I've heard a lot of sermons in my life, and that is the most memorable line of anyone that I've ever heard. And I credit the incredibly graceful group of people in that congregation for not leaving or bursting into laughter or doing any of that, but for sitting silently and sort of receiving what he had to say. And I can't remember how it ended, just that it eventually did, and that I was glad that no one had to intervene in order to bring it to the end. And ever since then, I have not only been hesitant to do extemporaneous preaching, for some reason it has also made me terribly fearful to ever use any illustration from J.R.R. Tolkien. It's just like poison in my mind. Now, but I think enough time has passed, and my friend has gone on to a career in great success, not in the ministry as it turns out, but on another path. And I think it's time the curse is lifted on that, and perhaps I can use this. And I want to because I think there's this beautiful scene that I kind of want to bring to you that really speaks to our journey that we've been on, thinking about travel as a spiritual discipline. Now, how many of you know the general kind of trajectory of the narrative in The Lord of the Rings? Most of you have read this on a road trip somewhere or something, right? So let me just see if I can give you the most concise summary in the world of this expansive trilogy. Homebody Frodo Baggins, a miniature human called a hobbit, inherits a special ring from his uncle, which it turns out contains the power to subdue all of the known world. And before you get right, before we go right on with this, this is a great warning. Before you toss out any of your grandma's old memorabilia, you may want to check to make sure there's no powerful talismans in there. That's sort of what I took away from that. So he has this ring that has the power to subdue all the known world, and believing that the power to control everything and everybody might not be the greatest thing to have in the wrong hands, he forms a diverse coalition of other creatures who set out on an epic quest to take the ring into the heart of the neighboring evil empire and throw it into a mountain of lava in order to destroy it and save all of the earth, and most especially his home, the Shire. That's what I've got, right? I won't tell you what happens in the end, but I think that's all you need to know to really go forward. And, you know, there's this really beautiful scene at the very, very end of the story. So now you've read through all three trilogies, and there's been amazing ups and downs, right, and trial and tribulation, and we come to the end. And I'm going to try to do this without giving away, but Frodo comes to this realization that he has been changed so much on this journey that he's been on, that he really can't go home again, at least not in the way that he was longing for. And Tolkien asked this question through Frodo's sort of self-reflections. How do you go on when in your heart you begin to understand that there is no going back? I would imagine that most of us probably have not undertaken a magical quest to save the entire world from destruction. I don't know all of you that well, but I'm just making a guess. But I'm sure that most of us have gone on journeys that have changed us in this same way, right? We've been talking about travel recently, and perhaps that's been it for us. Maybe we've seen new places and come to understand new ways of being, and changed our perspective so profoundly that we've become essentially different people along the way. But maybe it's not travel for you. Maybe it's a journey of a different sort. Maybe you've been on a journey of self-discovery. Maybe you've been on a journey of grief. Maybe you've been on a journey which included some sort of rending or risk that offered you some knowledge that you cannot now set aside. And the task before you then, I think, which we learn from Tolkien and also from this story in Revelation, the task before you then is not simply returning to where you were. It's figuring out how to live your life in this new time as this new person that you've become. Paul was generous enough to share with me this week a wonderful Henry Miller quote that speaks to this, I think. One's destination is never a place, but rather a new way of looking at things. And I think a lot of us can sense that the journeys we've been on in our life, both physical and existential, can confirm that. And it occurred to me, thinking about all this, that this is a little bit what faith is like and feels like. I think we often tend to talk about faith just in terms of belief. Do you believe these things? What does your church believe? What do you believe? As though you could kind of take it or leave it and move on. But I think there are times when that rhetoric about belief obscures the formative impact that experiences of faith can have. I wonder if a better question might be, what have you seen? What have you experienced? What have you glimpsed of the sacred that has changed you? What have you come to know that will not let you go back to how you used to live? Now, I think I've mentioned before here that a significant part of my own faith development, especially as a young person, happened in the context of several service trips I was able to take to Central America during my high school years. And I now have a much more nuanced understanding of the perils of short-term mission work. But I also have to acknowledge that those experiences had a profound impact on me, both personally and spiritually. You know what, for a white teenage woman growing up in an upper middle class suburb of Portland, Oregon, sort of seeing the reality of folks' lives on the other side of the world, I couldn't unknow that, could never unknow it. And it would forever inform my understanding about wealth and poverty and race and imperialism and justice. But I think alongside that knowledge of just how the world works and how my life impacts the lives of people I don't even know about, I think alongside that knowledge, I also came into a much deeper knowledge, which is the awareness of God's deep and abiding love for those people, which reflected to me God's deep and abiding love for me. You know, it was in those moments that I came into a new understanding of exactly how broad and deep and wide God's love for me is. And I came to sense through those experiences that though somehow I deserve that love rather less than they, that love was still for me and could be claimed by me. And you know, I came back from that trip and I wasn't ever the same. Something inside me had changed. My understanding of myself had changed. And I could not unsee myself as a beloved child of God. And I could not unsee myself as someone responsible for sharing my neighbor's burdens, be they close or far. You know, I started thinking about those journeys that I took so long ago. I realized I have been following up on those things for the rest of my life since then. And to be clear, I'm not meaning to say that every spiritual experience must have that level of impact or that mine was uniquely valuable. 39 other kids went on that trip too, and none of them are standing at this pulpit right now telling you about the worst sermon they ever heard. I'm simply meaning to say that there are moments in our lives when we encounter the sacred, and that those are the moments that we can't go back from. And so I think that invites us into a few different kinds of reflection. One is thinking about what were those moments, right, that we encountered the sacred and that we can't go back from. Now perhaps it's, for you, it's an experience, maybe just a flash of awareness that God loves you profoundly. And that when you came back from that, you wouldn't be a person anymore who lives as though that assurance were not there. Maybe for you it was an experience or a word or a poem or a caring gesture from a friend which confirmed that God has forgiven you. And after that, you wouldn't go back to punishing yourself for sins that have already been wiped clean. Perhaps for you it was that at some point in your life you were in some kind of pain. And through that, you came to understand two truths. One is that you were strong, and the other one is that you were not alone. And you would never live again as though you were weak and as though you were by yourself. You know, I think I rarely tend to preach from the book of Revelation. Giving it context takes the whole sermon. It's hard to get to the nugget of it. We all have so much baggage around that book and what it means and how it's been used. But I think at its core, the whole book of Revelation, which is itself a vision, is about seeing something, having some experience that gives you a new vision that you can't unsee. John of Patmos had this vision. And I admit it's a little bit outside the box with the beasts and the dragons and the lakes of fire and things. My religious visions don't tend to be quite that dramatic. But he has this vision that changes how he sees the world in his own experience. He has this vision that for him confirms beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is active in this world, that God is active in our lives, and that ultimately love will win. And the tumult and the evil and the misunderstanding will not have the last word. He sees that and he can't unsee it. And so his whole ministry becomes engaging other people in being able to see that vision. And so I can appreciate that John is trying to do that for us. And I think it presents to me the question of, you know, how do we push into the new territory of our awareness after we encounter the sacred, right? How can we as people of the Spirit make sure that we're not going back or staying still, but but pushing on as the new people that God has called us to become. You know, I want to go back to that Henry Miller quote. Paul, you really got me with this one. I've been thinking about it all week. It has a first part, which I've been really thinking about, and it's this. If we are always arriving and departing, it is also true that we are eternally anchored. One's destination is never a place, but rather a new way of looking at things. So I'm just inviting you through this story, through these things, into a time of reflection as you go forth from this place about what those moments in your own life have been that have proven your own eternal anchoredness in the love of God, and how you might continue in your arriving and departing in ways that honor that, and in ways that take your new perspective into this world in order to bring those around you love and to bring this world justice. I think about my friend who gave that sermon all those years ago. I pray for him and for the new vistas that he's seen since then. And I do believe that it is Jesus' intention to offer us love along this journey. And so I offer all those words to you in the name of the God who created, redeemed, and sustained us always. Amen.